Following the service this morning. For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark and chapter 3 this morning. And as we were, as Lisa was speaking of the oars in another part of the world, I just realized how that whole thing dovetailed into what we'll be talking about this morning as we are exploring the life of Jesus. A message I'm entitling, Help Wanted. I was a little hesitant about the title because I don't want to give the impression that somehow Jesus needs you. But he does want you. He can do anything. He didn't have to do it this way, but he has chosen to put up the Help Wanted sign, we might say. In my earlier years, late teens and into my 20s, I operated a small strawberry farm. I had about 2.5 acres, just by industry standards, it was a small farm, but it was a cash crop. It put me through university. It always had a car to drive, but maybe most importantly, it was an educational experience. My dad used to farm berries, and when I got old enough, and he didn't farm anymore, the poultry was enough. It was just fallow, 2.5 acres of land. He said, "You want to grow some berries out there, the implements are still behind the shed, and got a tractor, and go to it. I'm just not helping you." Yeah, other than, you know, support and little things here and there, but he was not out there weeding the berries. It was around this time of the year, the last week of March, that I would hook up the Rotovator on the back of the tractor. The Rotovator, typical Rotovators are, about 6 to 8 feet wide, This one was that wide, but there was a gap of about, and you could set how big the gap was, of about 10 or 12 inches in the middle, and you would rotovate over the last year's row of strawberries. Typically, you'd pick for 3 years on the same bushes, and it would cut them back to about 10, 12 inches as you went over the field. That was about now. Berries would start growing. And then I would fertilize and cultivate, spray if I needed to, especially against mold. They would have to be weeded. But then June would come. And out went, in various forms, the Help Wanted sign. It was time to look for pickers. Anybody here in your history pick strawberries? God bless you. It used to be that when you were in high school, you and all your friends went, and that's what you did. I forgot how much a flat, I think $1.10 a flat we were paid. But anyway, you don't pick a few acres of strawberries by yourself. Sometimes would try U-pick. You could get, and sometimes it was very busy, but it was a real headache in trying to make sure the patch was picked clean rather than a whole bunch of berries being left over and people jumping off. Anyway, that's a whole other story in itself. But for the most part, you got pickers to pick, and then you'd load up the trailer in the back at the end of the day, and you take the flats to the cannery, which was just around the corner, and that was strawberry season. The work of Jesus, he at times equates to harvesting the crop. This morning we want to talk a little bit about that, and we might say he puts out the help wanted sign, loosely. And I was reminded of Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, where he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest." This morning's text centers around that need for laborers in the harvest and the beginning of that task that Jesus initiates. So Mark chapter 3, and we're at verse 7, reading down to verse 19. We are now moving from the complaints leveled against Jesus because of his ministry, recently because of his breaking of the Sabbath according to the Pharisaical law. He heals a man on the Sabbath, and now they are plotting to destroy him. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Peter and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Stop there. Help wanted, and I want to just simply draw to your attention two scenes as we talk about that theme this morning in terms of the ministry of Jesus and that work being extended through others, and I would suggest to you this morning through us. First of all, in verses 7 to 12, I would have you see the multitudes that Jesus attracts. The multitudes that Jesus attracts. And I've said this before, crowds were not always a good thing. In fact, if you read about the crowds in the Gospels, they're never a good thing. They can be very problematic. And yet, Jesus has compassion on the crowds. And so the multitudes that Jesus attracts. First of all, in the first half of verse 7, I would see his relocation to the seashore. His relocation to the seashore. It says in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Jesus had just restored the function of a man with a withered hand, and we run into a problem. We talked about that last week. The religious leaders who are there observing his actions are now upset with him, upset to the point that they are now having dialogue with some of those who they aren't even in agreement with the Herodians, probably to seeing a way in which they can get Jesus apprehended, in which ultimately they could destroy him. That's what we were told in verse 6 as we've left off. And so things are getting somewhat heated in town, and our understanding is that he's in Capernaum. Whether it's for that reason that Jesus withdraws, or simply that he just wants to go away, as is his habit, to the hill country to be by himself and with his disciples, we're not sure exactly what the reason is. I'm thinking maybe it's not his time yet, and he says he's just getting out of town. And so, like us, sometimes he goes to the beach. It says he goes to the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is on the sea itself, but to a more secluded place, probably a flat place, a large beach area. And if you've been to Israel, there you can see some of those areas along the shore where many people could come. But that's where he now goes. He leaves town, not hanging around there. And then it says that his disciples come with him. The term disciples here is not simply just the 12. The disciples, that word disciple comes from the term to follow. These are his followers. A more accurate way of describing them would be, not disciples, apostles will come later. Apprentices might be the best way to describe these people. They're learners. The closest I ever came to understanding that concept is one time on a trip to Italy on a short-term missions trip, and on one of our days off, we went to, what's the name of that town where they have all the canals? Venice, that's good. I didn't say Florence, but that's where David is. But anyway, Venice. And we took a little excursion, and we went to the one of the little islands off the coast, and we took a little boat out there. And on that little island they did the glass blowing and made all kinds of figurines and beautiful things out of glass. And you could go in and they'd be around the fire, the master craftsman, and we'd watch him perform his craft. He'd been doing it for 30 or 40 years, and they were amazing, these guys, in terms of what they could produce. But beside him was one or two other guys who were learning the trade from him. After a few years' experience, they too could become master craftsmen like him. Those were learners, apprentices, disciples. That's who these people were. These were the people who were following Jesus, learning from him. Now, you had an inner 12, which we'll talk about in just a moment, who were the quote-unquote disciples, big D, but now we've got little d disciples, all right? Following him, a number of people who were learning from Jesus. Adherents. They go with Jesus to the seashore, and then, excuse me here, I'm in the wrong place. It says a great crowd followed him. Now, this is becoming an issue. That's part of the reason that he's escaping. He often leaves the crowd. It becomes just overwhelming. Crowds. I remind you that just earlier he had been in a home teaching, and all of a sudden the roof opened and four men let a leper down because of the crowds. They couldn't even get into the house. This is now part and parcel of the ministry that Jesus is a part of. This is the issue he faces on a day-by-day basis. It's the massive crowds. And here now they're following him to the seashore. Lots of people. I would also remind you here that there seems to be a divide between the committed and the curious. Those who follow and those who are simply fascinated. And there is it will become a massive divide. Jesus is not really always all that interested in the long-term fascination with him. He tends to leave that, although he is still compassionate to these people. But there is a divide here. And so he goes to the beach of the Sea of Galilee, nice open space, with his followers. Secondly, his reputation on the street. His reputation on the street. As I said, a great crowd followed. It doesn't say simply a crowd. It's repeated actually twice. Three times crowd, twice a great crowd. This isn't like 50 people show up. This is hundreds, perhaps thousands of people coming to him. Chapter 1, verse 45, when earlier he had went out and began to talk freely about it. This is when he healed a man and to spread the news, he cleansed the leper. And so Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in the desolate places and people were coming him from every quarter. It's masses of people. Chapter 2, verse 2, and many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. We already mentioned that. He is a celebrity. He's the subject of entertainment tonight. He's got lots of followers on his account. Lots of likes. Jesus. Word of his ministry had gone viral. Especially the healing and the deliverance part. That's what they're there for. It's crazy. And I want to set a little bit of the stage here. Masses of humanity. Like a Taylor Swift concert. Somebody like that. Right, just overwhelming crowds. And I've thought to myself, isn't it too bad that that doesn't happen on a regular basis? The churches aren't packed because people want to encounter Jesus. What's he left with after he hangs on a cross? How many are in the upper room praying? Maybe about 100 people? The result, the ultimate fruit of this was not, didn't really go anywhere, because then it tells us a little bit about what they were really after, but that's what he faced. I would have you note the identity of his audience. It says that some were there from Galilee. That's where he's been doing his ministry. Judea, now this is new. Where's Judea? It's to the south. And then it specifies Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judea, where probably some of the religious leaders had come from, but now some of the rank and file, the audience comes also from that part. Idumea, which is to the south and east of Judea, is all along the Dead Sea. People made this long trek because they'd heard of Jesus. And then it talks about people coming from beyond the Jordan, eastward. Now we're encountering some Jewish Gentile area. And then finally Tyre and Sidon, which are largely Gentile. Coastal cities to the northwest, modern-day Lebanon. And we can't help here but begin to see the beginnings of the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, which says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so this conglomeration of people flock to Jesus. This thing is growing quickly. It's the greatest show on earth. Not Ringling Brothers, but the ministry of Jesus. And you can't really blame people, right? It's a hope. But it's getting unruly. That's the idea in this. There's pushing and there's shoving. It's becoming kind of a mob scene. mentioned a few weeks ago that a number of years ago when we were touring Europe, we went to a Billy Joel, outdoor Billy Joel concert, and we put our umbrellas in the back of a truck, but after the concert, everybody wanted to get their umbrellas, and this was nuts. I mean, you may have witnessed sometimes on TV where people are pushing and there's this mass, and at times even people have died and suffocated in this crush of a mob. That's what's going on here. So many people that Jesus tells the disciples to get a boat ready because of the people so he can go out and then they're just crushing in on him. This is the scene. It does illustrate to us the desperation of humanity. Now, here, for physical reasons, but this is true even in a more significant way in a spiritual sense. Like sheep without a shepherd. Lost, diseased with sin, looking for help. There's a desperation, as some philosophers have said, that is within every human soul, trying to find meaning and purpose and something in a variety of different ways, but cannot find it. Cannot find the healing they need. His reputation on the street. Thirdly, his restoration of the sick. Verse 10. His restoration of the sick. They came because he had healed many. So all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Just to touch Jesus. And again, I've said this in the past, that's really what people need. They need to either touch Jesus or have Jesus touch them. There's a lot in that little phrase. If we could just touch him. Quite understandable. Wouldn't you? If you knew there was someone who could heal you, you'd do whatever you could. And so hundreds and thousands of people are coming from all over the country to touch Jesus. It's a lesson in who Jesus is and what he can do. The sick become well just with the touch of his garment. I recently saw the footage again. I talked to Jeremy about this because he would have been there. It was April 29th, 1975. It was the evacuation of the last American troops from Saigon in Vietnam. And the footage is in the embassy and they're on the roof. It actually took them until the next day to actually get the last of the guys out of there. And the people clamoring on the walls of the embassy to perhaps just get in to get on that last chopper out. Frantic. That's this scene. And again, what a representation of mankind. But they didn't often understand, and even today don't know, what he can actually do. That in this case, there is a chopper out. I was struck again by the desperation here of the people. Fourthly, in verses 11 and 12, his identification by the spirits. His identification by the spirits. Further, in verses 11 and 12 here, we again have an account of his exorcisms. Verse 11, so he's healing people, and it says, in addition, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Connected with illness also was demonic oppression. I think we minimize that in our culture today. I don't think we have any idea how significant that is, perhaps even in physical illness, but also in terms of people's emotional and spiritual states. And but it is interesting here that they identify him. The demons know who he is. James 2 says that they believe in him, they know who he is, but they shudder. Just believing doesn't save. Just knowing about it doesn't save anyone. It's putting your trust in him, which the demons didn't do. Now it's interesting again that he doesn't want them to identify him, and we've talked about this in the past as well. Why not? We're not exactly sure. Perhaps this is one of the ways for them to plead that he doesn't cast them into the pit. We'll acknowledge who you are, so he would leave them alone. Or you just can't help acknowledging who he is when you're in his presence. We're not sure. But Jesus does not want nor need that kind of witness. He wants people to come to understand who he is on their own. And the last thing he needs is an advocate of the devil. And so he silences them. This just sets the stage now. It is a huge need. So many people, craziness, demons, right? Set the stage. Madhouse. Need. The multitudes Jesus attracts. Secondly, in verses 13, I would have you see the men Jesus appoints. The men Jesus appoints. First of all, in verse 13, in the first half of verse 14, the call. The call. Jesus knows already that he won't be here long. It's a 3-year ministry. Not a long time. He's perhaps a few months in. He's aware that the Pharisees are already talking about him. He knows all things. He's overwhelmed by the people, the need. Now, I suppose he could have, again, done this a different way, but he is localized in one human body. And so he says that now he goes from the seashore up to the mountain. Not really a mountain, probably the hills of Galilee is what is being referred to here. He's up to get away again, the escape. Some compare him here to Moses and the giving of establishing of a new people and a new law. You can do what you want with that. But here, it's only by special invitation that he calls some up. Went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And I would have you note that. The people who came with Jesus are those whom he called or desired, same word translated different ways. Literally, it is, he called those that he willed. This was not a group that was applying to get on a team, where they all submitted their resumes. Now, this was his call, his desire, His choice. Unlike the other rabbis who you would approach and ask if you could come with them. No, this was a group that were selected by Jesus. It's not like choosing a college. This was like an NHL draft. You understand the difference? And I quote one author who said, "The society in which he calls them is determined not by their preferences, but by his summons." Jesus calls them. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And I would also remind you that the initiation of anyone's being used of the Lord is not because you desired God, but because God desires to use you, and he calls you. That's a profound thought. I don't, you know, typically, you know, it's not like going through, scrolling online and finding the kind of God, which is God you want to serve. No, he, because nobody seeks him, not without the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He's the one calling and picking and choosing. But it is our job to respond. Verse second half of verse 13, "And they came to him." So there are two pieces to this package. The one he chooses responds. Now verse 14. "And he appointed 12. So the 12 disciples were not his only followers. There was quite a large group of people that were following him. They were his disciples, small d. Places that he stayed in people's homes, and so there were others. Some of them we find at the tomb. But of those, he picks 12. He chooses 12 apprentices, we might say. Now, why 12? Well, he is forming a new people of God. How many tribes were there in the old people of God? 12. Now we have something new being established. 12. And he does say to his disciples down the road, one day they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever that means. And however that will turn out, I don't know all the pieces to that puzzle, but he picks 12. Luke adds, before he chose those 12, that he spent the night in prayer, asking the Lord's will in terms of who it is that he would want to go with him, who would learn from him. And it says, although this is not in the old King James Version, but it does say, where am I here? Yeah, sorry, verse 14, I got lost. Appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, some of your Bibles may not have that in the translation, and debate about that. But just a word on it. This is apostles, big A. Apostles literally means sent one. And to a degree, and the Bible talks about others being apostles in a small a sense in terms of being sent by God. That's what it means. But this is a designated term. Capital A, apostles. And there are 12 of them. Sent ones, his inner core, the official disciples. There are three qualifications that were required to be a disciple. One, they had to have been with Jesus. Two, they had to have been appointed by Jesus. And three, they gave evidence of being with Jesus in that they performed miracles, wonders. These were the 12 apostles. There is a movement. I think it's called the New Apostolic Movement or whatever it is, that claims that there are contemporary apostles today in that God appoints now. No, there are not. The gift of apostleship in this sense, or the appointing of the apostleship in this sense, was for the first century church, those who had been with Jesus. There are no more apostles who say they've spent time with Jesus and he's now appointed them to. Be real careful of that kind of stuff. Those apostles gave us the original understanding of what Christianity was as they passed on Jesus' teaching, but that's all. 12. The call. Secondly, the charge. What were they to do? Two things. One, to be with him. To be with him. Now, in one sense, we are all little a apostles in that we are sent ones. That is also true. But it's interesting that it says, first of all, in verse 14, that he appointed the 12 so that they might go to school and learn how to do ministry effectively. Is that what it says? He appointed 12 so that they might be with him. The most important thing for those who seek to do the work of Jesus is to spend time with Jesus, to get to know him, to learn from him. Now, they could do this in a way we could never do, although we have the scriptures. One author said, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. Discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. We learn far more from observation than from communication. Parenting. How many times do I have to tell you? But it's amazing as the kids grow up how much they pick on, not on what you said, but on what you did. It's a greater teacher. Now, Jesus also taught, but they were with him. It was relationship. It was time. I ask you, as I ask myself, how much time do we spend with him? That's why, you know, the devotional life isn't just a nice thing to tick off on your list because that's what good Christians do. It's actually a real relationship. It's spending time with him and meditating on his word that he has given to us. To be with him, then secondly, to go for him. To go for him. They would be his representatives, his ambassadors. And he might send them out. He couldn't do this alone, right? There's crowds, you know, this is crazy. So he sends them as his representatives. Two things they were to do as he would train them. Preach, second half of verse 14, proclaim the message. And the second thing was power, to demonstrate the authority that was theirs, that he had given, to authenticate themselves. They were basically to do what he was doing, right? Help wanted. I'll show you how to pick some berries here, but I can't pick the whole field. Here's how you do it. Now you can start picking. Now later on we find out that they come back, they're just absolutely enthralled with how this is going. Again, I would also remind us that we can do nothing aside from the power of the Holy Spirit, that they were enabled to do what they did. The mission is his mission that he appoints us to. He's the commander in chief. His word is our word. We don't mess with what the president says as an ambassador. Now, we're not apostles in that sense, but in some sense, it is our and the church's task. Then finally, the call, the charge, and with this we're through. The crew. This is the best part. Not any bad part here, but he appoints these guys, and we're not going to take 10 minutes on every name. But I just want to draw attention to these men. Who are these guys? Whom does Jesus want? Whom does Jesus choose and appoint for this task? And it is a bit unusual. We're so used to the 12 disciples that it doesn't even faze us anymore how bizarre this group is. Simon, or Peter, which Jesus would call him, is listed first, as he is in every list. Now, I don't think he's the first pope, but he was a leader in the early church. Peter. This impetuous guy who's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's the number one guy. Followed by James and John. This is his inner circle, these three. I would also have you note that there are no religiously trained individuals in this camp. None of them went to Jerusalem to school, as far as we know. Four fishermen, a tax collector, and a zealot. The tax collector collaborating with Rome, the zealot wanting to overthrow Rome. Wonder what dinner was like about political conversations around the table. You thought COVID could divide families. What about this? Thirdly, you see how different they are. Again, Matthew and Simon the Zealot. There's also an interesting renaming going on here as I read this. Simon becomes Peter the Rock. Oh yeah, what a rock. Guy who deserts Jesus when he needs him the most. I don't know. There's the guy we want in charge. He just ran away and cried. But he would be transformed. James and John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, loud, hot-tempered perhaps. Well, I want those guys on my leadership teams, guys who lose their temper all the time. Oh, we want to be in charge. Mommy, can you ask Jesus if we can be the head guys in your parliament? So Mommy goes for them. These are real leaders. And then you've got the low-profiled individuals. The Bartholomews, the other James, the Thaddeus, and the Simon the Zealot. There are no other references anywhere to these men. I think the list represents all kinds of servants, including those whose names fade into anonymity. There are the stage guys, and then there are the behind-the-stage guys. But Jesus chooses them all, more prominent, less prominent, all over the map in terms of personality styles and background. But God knows. And they're all useful. All committed. All but one would die martyr's death for their master. And then finally, Judas is included. After the fact, you might not want to include this guy. To make it nice and tidy and clean. But the scriptures don't always make everything nice and tidy and clean. Why did Jesus choose him? Because Jesus is in complete control of his whole fate. He's running affairs. And some things we just don't understand. It's an odd choice. But these men would turn the world upside down. Now, again, we're not the apostles. But there are truths here for us. Principles. Help wanted. Wherever you have been called to, you have the message and you have the power. It's up to us what we want to do with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And for using people. There are masses of people out there who are lost and sick, looking for healing. Don't know where to find it, but you have called even us to go. And in our going, even like the oars, but most of it, it's just locally, to the local grocery store, or to our neighbor, to our fellow worker, and to look at those opportunities when they come seeking help for the healing they need. Open our eyes to the crowds and empower us for the task, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to close this morning, as we typically do, with a concluding song. Let's stand.